Throughout history, and even today, there are many who have set themselves up against the church and against Christ. Emperor Nero accused Christians of burning down Rome and persecuted them severely, even using them as torches in his garden. The USSR sent many Christians into solitary confinement and to executions and tortures that are horrifying. Bloody Mary had many Protestant bishops in England burned at the stake for their faith. And today, many Christians find themselves painted as enemies and bear persecution for the sake of Christ all around the world and in all kinds of different contexts. But there is an enemy of the church much worse than these persecutors. A group of enemies we find in our text that tear churches apart. They bring confusion to the saints, they twist the scriptures, and they lead many away from Christ and from eternal life. Thousands upon thousands have been led away from the truth, thinking that they were following the truth. These people that have led them astray use manipulation and deception to lead people to pursue their own false ideas, and Satan uses them to take as many people with them as possible to hell. They do not know the truth of God, and they use the little bit of truth that they know to make their lies more believable. Many of them know their Bibles well, but they are dishonest with it and blinded to its true message. These people are antichrists. Now, antichrist is an interesting word because it is a word that is barely used in Scripture. In fact, only in John's letters, in these epistles of John, is it ever used in Scripture. But in a lot of different groups and circles, talking about the Antichrist is very, very common. What exactly does John mean by an Antichrist? Even the book of Revelation does not mention the word Antichrist. Only in these three letters of John is it ever mentioned. So, what does it mean? Who are these people that John is talking about? Tonight, as we get into our text, and we will see John once again creating a division between two different groups of people. There are the antichrists, and there are the anointed. These are both people that at some point were sitting in the church. These are not, at least, professing unbelievers. These are not people sitting outside the church walls. But they are two groups, and one group, the antichrists, eventually make themselves known. And John wants to warn his flock, these believers that he's writing to, against the deception of this deadly group of people. Because it could be argued that no one brings more harm to a church than an antichrist. So, we begin our text with the word children. And again, this is John using that sweet, close, intimate, familial language with his readers. John is assuming his readers are true believers, that they are true Christians. He isn't writing this letter to sow a seed of doubt into their hearts and to start being unsure of whether they are saved or not, but rather he is giving them words that act as a test that will give assurance to the true believer and hopefully repentance to the false believer. He has done this earlier in the letter by contrasting what a child of light looks like and a child of darkness looks like. How someone who truly knows God walks in the light. And yet at the same time, someone who truly knows God knows that they don't walk in the light perfectly. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So on the one hand, if you think you can live a life of sin, then you don't know God. Without any worry, without any repentance whatsoever, to just comfortably live in sin and not fight it. then you don't know God. But at the same time, if you have become convinced that you've made it, that you have completely won the victory over sin in your life and that you never sin or fall into sin, then on the same token, you don't know God either. In the middle, John gives us the truth that a Christian is someone who fights sin, who battles it unto the very end. So he's identifying these groups and these people that are in the church, or that are at least physically among the church, but their lifestyle or their beliefs are not adding up to their profession. And this all goes back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the very purpose that John preached the gospel in the first place, and the very purpose of his letter in the first place, was so that they might have fellowship together. There is a connection between fellowship with God and fellowship with the church. You can only have fellowship with the Father through the Son. And once you have fellowship with the Father, He sends His Spirit. So now you have fellowship with the Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with one another. It's a chain reaction, if you will, of salvation. And if one of those links is broken, it means that there's something wrong with the entire system. For example, John tells us that if you say you know God but hate your brother, well then it would appear that there is a break in the chain between your fellowship with God, your fellowship with the Spirit, and then your fellowship with other believers. And that shows a insufficiency and a problem with your relationship with God, not just with your relationship with the church. So we've kind of been making our way along in different parts of that chain. Your relationship with the Father has to be right by walking in the light. Your relationship with other believers has to be right by, and in the same way with the Holy Spirit, has to be right by loving other believers. But when he starts talking about antichrists, he's not simply drawing the comparison of the, you know, there's Jesus and then there is the Antichrist, as if they are, you know, rivals and the two, you know, the two last ones standing in the great conflict. But these are antichrists. These are people who are specifically attacking the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when he talks to them, he talks to them as children and is going to warn them against another group of people, another sect or that could lead them astray from knowing Christ. And if they don't know Christ, they don't know the Father or the Spirit, and they don't have fellowship with the saints. So he says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So they have heard that this Antichrist comes, and perhaps they had heard about it from different places. Maybe they had heard that the Antichrist was one figure that was coming. And there is debate in eschatology about whether there will be one great Antichrist at the end of the world. But in John's text, he turns their eyes to this, that the end, the last hour has come. And Christians, we like to talk about, you know, we're living in the end times. I don't know how many times I've heard that. There are so many signs that we are living in the end times. And that's exactly what John is saying here. He's saying, look at the signs. You are living in the end times here in the first century. The last hour has come. How do we know it's the last hour? Because the antichrists have come. He is speaking of this last step of history when he talks about the last hour. He's not necessarily saying that, you know, within our lifetime, the end of the world is coming. But as history is divided up into pieces, and specifically around Christ, the final piece of history is now. the age of the church, the time when the gospel is going forward and being preached to all the world and collecting the sons and daughters of the kingdom in before the end. This is the last hour, the last segment of history before the end. And a sign of this last segment of history is these antichrists. They are a sign that the end is coming somewhat soon. And they become a chief evidence of the presence of the last hour. In an age where the gospel is going forward and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached, these antichrists come as ones to oppose the gospel. They are not specifically aiming false teachings at the person of the Father, or even at the doctrine of Scripture, but they are specifically aimed at distorting our ideas about who Jesus is. And in doing that, bringing the gospel's authority and power crumbling down. The greatest threat to the church, then, becomes those who are opposing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is a false doctrine that becomes the biggest threat to face the church. A bigger threat than the world. A bigger threat than persecution. For oftentimes in persecution, evangelism abounds and the work of ministry abounds, and often thousands and thousands come to know Christ. Often the blood of martyrs becomes a fire behind the zeal of the church. It becomes a reason for more and more Christians to go and preach the gospel to many nations. Oftentimes when you look at missionaries who have died on the mission field in martyrdom, it is those places that eventually become a center for biblical truth. Persecution serves very little threat spiritually to the church. It certainly is a physical threat, and it certainly is a dividing judgment in the church. Often persecution is what separates the wheat from the tares. That's not that concerning in a spiritual sense. Mind you, it's not to downplay the suffering and the hardship of persecution. But on the big picture, in a grand scale, the spiritual threat of persecution is minimal compared to the threat of antichrists. See, antichrists don't come from outside the church with torches. They come from within the church. These are people who are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And while they do not come out as enemies of the gospel, they are sowing their work in secret. They are setting traps to destroy the church from the inside. It's interesting, when you look at the history of McMaster University down in Hamilton, at one point it was a very faithful Bible college that was, I believe... the building that they used to meet in is right next to the Royal Ontario Museum. You know, there's the big kind of goofy diamond building. I don't know how many of you have been there, but right next to it is, I think, the Royal Music Conservatory. And that is the building that McMaster, which at the time I think was called Toronto Bible College or something like that. That's where they used to meet. That was originally what that building was. And for many years, it taught the gospel very faithfully. But over time, some professors started teaching unbiblical, liberal theology. And by that, I mean that they weren't teaching the Bible as the Word of God. But in their when they talked or when they applied to the school, they said they believed all these things. They actually lied about what they believed, and then in class, they would start pushing in this direction. And it almost like it's just nefarious, being not being honest about what they believed. And over time, more and more of these professors were teaching wrong things until the board of the school didn't even realize how out of hand it was. And eventually, there was you know, the big thing with Jarvis. And if you want to know the history of all that happened there, ask someone at Jarvis. They have the T.T. Shields was the guy who kind of stood up to that, and it's quite a big moment in the history of Baptists in Ontario. But it was they didn't come in, you know, torches blazing, saying we are going to, you know, take this school and liberalize it and stop teaching that the Bible is the Word of God. It was slowly from the inside. And this is often how these antichrists work in the church. They don't come in telling you, oh, by the way, I don't believe in the divinity of Christ. This isn't talking about even cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, this is much more sneaky. These are people who sit in the pews of Bible-believing churches and disrupt it. I remember when I was a teenager being in a church, and there was two women that started going to this church, and they got really involved in the ministry, and for a year they were in this church. And then one day it came out that one of these women was actually a man who dressed like cross-dressing all this time. And then as kind of the layers peel back, we found that this guy had been kind of spreading seeds of dissension. He had been talking to a lot of the wives in the church as a woman, because we all thought that he was a woman, and trying to like make them discontent with their husbands. And it was just a huge mess. It was sneaky. It almost felt coordinated, like an attack on the church. And we found out that this guy he would find a biblical Calvinistic church and plant himself there for a few years and get things going. Antichrists, people who bring down the church. But specifically, John is talking about people who attack the person and work of Christ. So John lets them know they're expecting an antichrist to come and announce the last times. And John says, you want an antichrist? You're looking for an antichrist? There are many. How much more has the last hour come? There are many antichrists that have come into the church. And that is how we know that it is the last hour. That is how we know that the harvest is ending. That is how we know that things are drawing to a close. And yes, it has been 2,000 years since John said that. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years in God's eyes. But this is how we know that this is Satan's last chance, right? This is his last struggle to get a foothold on the people of God. And so he sends many antichrists into the church. I think it's not by chance that John is talking about these antichrists right after he talks about worldliness. Oftentimes, false teachers in the church are very worldly, are very consumed by the things of this world. Paul talks about false teachers who their only God is their own belly, their appetites. And they don't have a care for the things or the people that they are actually teaching. Now next, Paul goes on to describe John goes on to describe and give a fuller description of what these antichrists look like so that the church can keep an eye out for them. And he begins by telling us that they went out from us because they were never of us. Now there's two ways that they went out from them. First, they went out from the truth to believe a lie. They sat under presumably biblical teaching. They heard the gospel. These aren't people who are ignorant about what the actual gospel message is. But they have left that. They have actively chosen to reject truth and believe a lie. But also physically, they have, as a result of them leaving the community of, or leaving the truth of God, they have also left the community of God. They have left the church. And this can look different in different ways. Maybe they began teaching a false teaching that eventually had them expelled from the church in excommunication. Or maybe they left these Bible-believing churches to join a heretical group or form a church of their own. Fellowship with true believers has become impossible for them, and eventually they begin to leave. And there are many who leave the church. And in one sense, it is a grieving thing, right? We see people that we thought were saved, that we thought were one of us, one of the true sheep of God, abandon the church. And yet, there is a comfort in it, because we are told that they were never of us. It is not as if they are losing their salvation. They never had it to begin with. And it's not as if, you know, you once were able to have true spiritual fellowship with them and leave. That fellowship, at least on their part, was never true. They were never part of the church. And that is why they leave. They eventually realize in their actions that they don't belong to the church. The church is the community of heavenly saints. We don't belong in this world. We belong to a heavenly place. And eventually, they start to realize that they don't belong in a heavenly place. Not yet. By God's grace, that they will find conversion and come back. But we need not be troubled when people leave the church. In some ways, it is good for the church to have these antichrists out of our midst and hope to see them converted and come back in. But remember that fellowship with the church and fellowship with God are linked. And they have neither, because they don't have fellowship with Christ. Now, it is clear that the reason they leave is because of false teaching. It is the root of what makes them an antichrist. So that is why I don't believe that great persecutors like Nero are antichrists that John is talking about here. You might be able to go to parts of Revelation and argue about what the beast represents. I don't believe the beast in Revelation is the same thing as the antichrists that John is talking about in his letters. These antichrists are not unbelievers. They are, at least they are not professing unbelievers. They are those in the church who have adopted a false teaching, and specifically a false teaching about Christ. And John calls them liars. They are not only those who start believing something wrong about Christ and thus disrupting their own relationship with God, but Satan uses them to start lying to other people about who Christ is. They start to spread ideas, or more often, they start to ask questions, loaded questions. I don't know if you've ever heard someone like this who says, do you really think that that's what that means? Do you really think that Jesus is really God? Do you really think that the Trinity makes sense? You start, and it's really hard because they're always asking questions so that if you ever try to nail them down on it, they'll just be like, oh, I'm just asking a question. I'm just, you know, trying to have a discussion. It's like Satan in the garden. Did God really say? It's slippery and it is very dangerous. It's not that it's bad to ask questions, but these are loaded questions. These are directed questions meant to push the church and to push believers in a wrong direction. Does it really make sense that Jesus is God and the Father is God at the same time? Does it really make sense in John's day when people adopted a Platonic way of thinking where the flesh is always bad and spirit is always good? Maybe they're asking, does it really make sense that God could become a human being with human flesh? Flesh is evil, isn't it? So how can God become flesh? Wouldn't that make God evil? You know, questions like that might have been what was stirring up the church and making it difficult. And they will lie about all kinds, and throughout church history, you can read all kinds of heresies that sprang up around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whether it is his divinity, his humanity, his work on the cross, or his work in the lives of believers. Biblical Christianity has always affirmed that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. But we've also always affirmed that Jesus, when he was incarnated, he was fully man. He was not an illusion, as some taught in the early church. And his divinity didn't just come on him sometimes. Another thing that was taught, and that's still taught today. Some have taught that Jesus got his divinity at his baptism, and that his divinity left him on the cross, as if it was just coming in and out. That wouldn't make Jesus fully divine. His work on the cross. Does Jesus' blood, is it enough to cover all of our sins? Is it enough, or do we need something else? Do we need works on top of Jesus' death? Do we need rituals on top of Jesus' death? This is how the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, adopted doctrines of the Antichrist. Antichrist doctrines, doctrines that are against the person and work of Jesus Christ and destroy the gospel so that you can't come to him. Or Christ's work in the lives of believers. And so they are out because they were never in. They never actually knew God. They were never actually part of the church. So this is what an Antichrist is. And I don't think that the Reformers were far off in calling the Roman Catholic Church the beast and the Antichrist. Martin Luther believed that the Pope was the Antichrist and the beast. And in a sense, they weren't far off because of that organization, many, many people had no access to the true gospel. Many people were being told that if they did certain works, that they would one day work their way to heaven. An antichrist is someone who claims to know God, claims to be a teacher of the gospel, and stands in the way of you getting to Christ through their doctrine, through their teaching, through how they lead and teach and bring you to their version of the truth. They stand in the way. They lay burdens that make it impossible to actually know God. And in that way, they hinder the work of the gospel. Now, John contrasts the Antichrist with those he calls the anointed. The picture of an anointed person is someone who is like a priest anointed with holy oil for the service, for their service in the temple, in the very presence of God. An anointed person is not someone who is faking it. It's someone who has had an experience with God. It's not just someone who has adopted Christianity as their religion and is able to correctly name the correct doctrines and have a good Christology. This is someone who has encountered God in a life-changing way. But because of this contrast, John makes it clear that you cannot be anointed and have a wrong view of who Christ is. Those things are linked. So you can have a good theology and not be saved and not know Christ. But you cannot know Christ, you cannot be anointed, and be rejecting the very foundational tenets of the faith. In verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Or you know everything. These are not people who are lying about Christ. If you have truly been converted and truly know Christ, then you are not lying about who He is, unlike these false teachers. No matter what experience or insight they claim to have, they lie about Christ and everything else becomes secondary. If someone lies about Christ and who He is, you don't listen to them. It doesn't matter if they're telling you these things with signs and wonders. Paul warns us about that. And it is interesting, as we continue to read our text, in verse 27, but the anointing that you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but His anointing teaches you everything, and it is true and no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So what is this anointing, and why does it mean that you don't have to be taught? The anointing probably refers to the Holy Spirit, as this is what the oil on the priest represented. It represented their ability to serve God in His presence in a holy manner. And we have been anointed as believers by the Holy Spirit and by the blood of Christ. We have believed the truth of the gospel message and have encountered God and have been changed by Him through conversion in our hearts. And because of that, we have borne fruit of conversion. This is an anointed person. It is a convert. It is someone who has truly come to know the Savior and has had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And so why does it say that you don't need anyone to teach you? Well, this is not a denial for the need for teaching in the church. The early church thrived on teaching. They had gifts of the Holy Spirit centered on teaching. In fact, John is teaching them right now through his letter. What he's saying when he says you don't need anyone to teach you is that they don't need the basics of how to know God taught over to them by false teachers, because they already have the anointing of the truth and the Spirit abiding in them. They don't need someone to come and say, here is how you know God. They don't need someone to come and teach them how to know God, because they already do. Do you see? They don't need someone to say, okay, yeah, maybe you've reached level one of knowing God, but I got a special teaching that'll show you how to know Him on level two. This is what a lot of the ancient heresies taught. There were some heresies going around that Paul deals with in Colossians, with people who are saying, well, yes, you know Christ, but you also have to pray to angels. And you have to memorize these genealogies from the book of Enoch about the different angels, and you have to pray to these angels. This is adding something to the gospel in order to know God. Or in Galatians, when the Judaizers were telling them, well, yes, you've believed in Jesus, but you also need to be a circumcised Jew at the same time. Adding something to the gospel. These are antichrists. They are standing in the way of Christ by adding something to the gospel. And the thing is that you don't need to be troubled by a false teacher. You don't need someone to come and tell you, hey, this is how you really know God, if you've already been converted. Because you already know God. You know the foundation. You know everything you need to know God. You don't need someone to come and teach you level 2 of how to know God. It is Christ and Christ alone. It's Christ crucified. It is faith in Him. That was the message, and John talks about them believing the message that they received. That was the message they had received. They don't need another lesson. Why? Because they've already been anointed by the Holy Spirit. They already have the evidence that they've been converted. Why would they need to trouble themselves with these people who are saying, yes, but this is how you really know God? It doesn't make sense. The false teachers want to change the very nature of the gospel, the foundational truth of who Jesus is. But John's readers don't have to listen to anyone who would preach something other than what they heard from the beginning. Because they hear what they heard from the beginning was the message that saved them. It was the power of God unto salvation. So nothing else is. Imagine going to a show and you buy a ticket. And you get in and you have your ticket examined and punched and you get in. And then someone else comes up to you and says, your ticket isn't good enough to be in the show. Well, that'll be stupid. You'll say, I got in, didn't I? I have my ticket stub right here. The guy at the front, he punched my ticket and I'm in. Why would you tell me I need a different ticket? Well, why would you tell me that my ticket isn't good enough? This is what John is saying. You are in Christ. So don't listen to anyone who tells you another way to know Christ. False teachers try to add to a gospel that is already complete or take doctrines away that were always essential. Brothers and sisters, the message that you heard when you believed is good enough to save you. You don't need anything else. Now, yes, you need teaching. We all need teaching. Because we need to build on that foundation of the gospel, right? We need to build on our lives and know how we can live a godly life, how we can grow in prayer, how we can evangelize the world and show Christ in us. But at the very core of it, the very foundation remains unchanged. It is the same gospel. It doesn't change and it's not going to evolve. This is why, and this is a big part of why we believe in a closed canon. This is the word of life. You don't need someone bringing you something else. And anyone who dares to stand in a pulpit and preach to you only has the authority to talk about what God has already said, to exposit it, to explain it so that it is clear, not to add to it, not to bring their own ideas into the text and weave them in there. It is very important for us to have that established in our minds because antichrists are the most dangerous thing in the church and to the church. So in conclusion, be wary of those who offer a deeper look into the things of salvation. Be wary of those who try to talk to you about another level of salvation. Be careful of those who emphasize works. Be careful of those who say things about Jesus that just, they don't seem right. You've never heard that before. If you hear someone saying something about Jesus that you've never heard before, talk to someone you trust. Talk to Christians you trust and go to Scripture. But most likely, if you've never heard it before, it's something about the person and work of Jesus Christ that is just completely foreign to you, it's probably not right. Be wary of those who bring strange doctrine to you. Second, don't despair when you see people leave the church. The Bible, the New Testament, is very clear that in the midst of the physical representation of the church, there are going to be those who aren't truly part of the church. How do we know who those are? Well, that's the very picture John has been trying to show us. These are those who don't want to repent from their sin. They have no desire to see sin defeated in their life. These are those who don't love other Christians. They have no desire to be connected and related and serve in sacrificial ways with other Christians. These are those who believe themselves to be perfect Christians, who are actually basing their salvation on their own pride. And these are those who deny Christ or do anything to the gospel that changes it enough, or that changes it at all, so that those listening to them cannot come to the Savior and cannot have fellowship with God. It is good when those people leave. It is good for us. And our prayer is that they will come back saved, converted. It is never our hope that they will just die and go to hell. But we can't allow them to be among us while they refuse to repent. It is good if they leave. Third, those who lie about Christ are not part of the people of God, and they need the gospel preached to. Someone who has a wrong view of Christ is not just a Christian with a different opinion or a different insight. They are the mission field. And we have to be very careful to see it that way. A lot of times with a desire to bring unity to the church, Christians have overlooked important doctrines and have tried to join themselves with antichrists. They are your mission field. They are the ones you should be preaching the gospel to, not having a conversation of what can I learn from you and what can you learn from me. Those are conversations we should have as Christians, but not with someone who tinkers with the doctrines of Christ. And last, feel familiar and safe in the gospel. The way that you can keep yourself safe from an antichrist is to know the gospel well, to immerse yourself in it, to read scripture, to preach the gospel to yourself, and to pray the gospel. Let it become so important to you, and let your mind be so familiar with every piece of the gospel that when someone says something that is off, you'll be able to spot it right away and you won't be led astray. Brothers and sisters, we are led astray a lot easier than we think. And that isn't for us to despair. It isn't for us to throw up our hands and say, maybe I'll just be led astray. I don't know. No, it is a call for diligence. It is a call for us to put our hand to the plow, to put our eyes on Christ, and to never look aside. If we do that, if we focus on Christ, you won't be led astray. You won't. If your eyes remain on the Savior, you won't sink into the sea of false teachings and hypocrisy. So keep your eyes there and let the warning of antichrists draw you to Christ. Remember that these are the last days. This is the last hour. We're in the final stage of history. Does that mean it'll happen within our lifetime? Not necessarily. Does that mean Christ might come back 1,000, 2,000 years from now? Maybe. We don't know. But what we do know is that the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, and we don't have very much time left. So as we set our eyes on Christ, let us plow forward and push forward with the gospel, the true gospel, and keep our eyes out for these antichrists that the devil sends to stir us up. And if we are vigilant, we will be protected and find rest in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray that you would protect our hearts from antichrists, from those who would teach wrong things about Christ, who would lead us astray. Give us grace, O Lord, to follow the true gospel and to never be turned aside. In Jesus' name, amen.